Our scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And please stand for the reading of the word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I just got to tell you, I've been excited to preach this passage for quite a while. I love this passage. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Such a neat picture of the gospel. I've been for a couple months looking forward to this particular week and this opportunity. Quick thing I just want to mention, there is a typo in the bulletin. This is the first time this has ever happened. There's a typo in the bulletin. So it says the annual meeting is on Sunday, February 1st at 5 p.m. That is correct. But then down the description, it says Sunday, February 2nd, which is not, it's not February 2nd. So February 1st is correct. Just want to let you know that. We are going to pray, ask God's blessing on this time together, and then dive into this passage. Father, I come before you, Lord, grateful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, that our hearts would be drawn once more to the beauty and the goodness of what you have done for us, Lord. I pray that your word would speak to us, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts. Help us to see your good plan and your good intentions and your grace towards us this morning. Father, you know where each one of us is. Illuminate the scriptures for us, give us understanding, but Lord, also speak to us, convict us by your Spirit, and help us to see how you would have us each individually to respond to you today. Father, we love you, and we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing about a conversation that I had many years ago, and So background of this, I did not grow up in the Pacific Northwest. I'm a transplant. I'm not a native, so thanks for having me. I appreciate it. I grew up on the East Coast, grew up most of my years in Pennsylvania, and then my first year of college, I went away to a little school in North Carolina, mainly because my girlfriend went there at the time, and so I went, not the best decision-making at the time, but went to this little school, Trewan College in Murfreesboro, North Carolina, which is the Deep South. Murfreesboro is pronounced with two syllables, Murfreesboro. I mean, you need a translator when you're talking to people from Murfreesboro, North Carolina. But anyway, spent a year there at that school and had a really good group of friends on campus, and then got involved in a church down the road a couple miles away, Union Baptist Church, and had a good community there and really enjoyed my time there between the church and the school. And then transferred after that first year to Liberty University because I wanted to pursue pastoral ministry. And Trewan College was not the place for that. And so I transferred, but I kept in touch with some of the folks back there. And twice I went back, and it was a several-hour drive, but twice I went back to visit people. And one of the times when I went back, I heard from one of my friends that David, who was the youth pastor of that church that we were involved in, David was dating one of our friends, Tori. Now, Tori was a really fun young lady, but she wasn't a Christian. And we had shared the gospel with her, and we had twisted her arm and gotten her to go to church a time or two, but she really didn't care about all that Christianity stuff. She was just kind of along for the ride, and she enjoyed hanging out with us. We were good friends, you know. But she wasn't a Christian. And so I find out David, who's the youth pastor, is dating this girl who's not a Christian. And I thought, okay, I wonder if something happened. Maybe she came to Christ or something. I wonder what's going on. So I was going to be back there, and so I pulled David aside and sat down with him privately and said, "Hey, I hear you're dating Tori." And he says, "Yeah." And I said, "Did she become a Christian?" "No, no." "Oh, okay. Well, I mean, So my understanding is that from the Bible that Christians should marry Christians, that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians." And he said, "Yeah, I know that." And I said, "Well, so it seems kind of unwise, like, to date this girl, like, because if you really like her, it's going to end up moving towards marriage." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, well, I mean, it seems like God would say you shouldn't date Tori." And he said, "I know." I was like, "Okay, so why are you dating Tori?" You know, I was like confused. And he said, "Because I want to. Because I like her. Because I want to. I'm happy." And it was kind of that, like, Frank Sinatra line, "I did it my way." You know, that was kind of the feeling of what he was saying, is like, I just want to do it. I'm happy. I don't want to do what God says. And so I pressed it a little more to make sure, like, we're clearly communicating. And then finally I said, like, "I don't know how as a Christian you can be happy rebelling against God. There seems to be like a disconnect there." And he heard me, you know, and the conversation didn't go too much further than that, other than I told him, like, I just think you really need to ask the question, are you a Christian if you can say, I'm happy living in sin and I don't really want to hear from God? And so we ultimately agreed to disagree, and I left that conversation kind of sad for my friend David. And then I went back to school, you know, and didn't see him for quite a long time. I don't know if I ever saw him again after that. But it was about 2 years later that I was talking with some friends from back at that school. And they said that David had gone forward during one of the services, and this is the Deep South, so there's an altar call every single time. I mean, every single time. And it's like, there's like, "Just As I Am," like, there's like verses you never heard of before. Like, it goes on forever. But anyway, so it wasn't a surprise that they did an altar call at church, but it was a surprise that David went forward to accept Christ as his Savior, which was an amazing thing. And he publicly said, "I was not a Christian. I was leading the youth group, but I was not a Christian. I didn't believe that stuff." His dad was the pastor. I think there was probably social pressure in it. But he came to faith in Christ, and it was a beautiful thing. I share that story because I think more than ever, we need clarity on what it means to be a Christian. Okay, just because you attend church on a Sunday morning doesn't mean you're a Christian any more than... Heard somebody say one time, just because you sleep in a garage doesn't make you a car, you know. Just because you show up on Sunday at church doesn't mean you're a Christian. To be a Christian means both an inward spiritual change and an outward visible change in your life. And to be a Christian, that visible change should be present. Patterns of sin that once defined you should be things of the past. And sure, we're going to have ups and downs along the way. Right? We're not perfect. And yet, our lives should be visibly different. Like, your friends should be able to look at you and see that there's a difference in your life because of Christ, the people that know you best. So that inward reality produces visible results. How you believe about Christ ought to affect the way you live your life. But what if that doesn't happen? What if that doesn't happen? What if the people in the church aren't acting like Christians? What if, what if people in the church are still living like the world? What if you and I aren't acting like Christians? What if we don't want to? What do we make of that? Today we're going to see Paul's explanation of a change that needs to occur in each one of us when we come to Christ. We're in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, extremely important passage of Scripture. You know, like, if you've got your top 10 list, this should be a contender. This is a really important passage of Scripture. And so Paul begins with this just really straightforward warning, very straightforward warning, in verses 9 and 10. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, very straightforward. Paul is not mincing words here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think he means if you've slipped up this week. What I think he's talking about here is people whose lives are identified by these things. People who live in a persistent rebellion against God, he says, are not part of his kingdom. They're not really Christians. And the context here is really important. Paul has just confronted several different situations in the church in Corinth. He has confronted the fact that they have all these factions and divisions among them. They're playing favorites. They are freely allowing sexual immorality in the church. They're filing lawsuits against each other in the city courts. All that stuff's going on. He says all that's shameful that that's happening. But up to this point in the letter, Paul has spoken to them with the assumption that they're Christians. Okay, he's speaking to them as Christians. He calls them, right in the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them saints. And then throughout, he continues to call them brothers. Several times, he calls them brothers, appealing to them as brothers. But now he makes it abundantly clear that people who live in this kind of persistent rebellion, they're not actually part of God's kingdom. Now, to understand that, it's important to clarify, what is the kingdom of God? What is he talking about with the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not like a nation where you can look at the boundaries on a map somewhere. It's not a piece of land. The kingdom of God is the righteous rule of God in the lives of his people. Okay, so if Jesus is king in your life, then you are part of his kingdom. Jesus is your king, right? So that's the kingdom of God. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of that kingdom. And so a great example of that is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where it says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, you used to be part of this domain, dominion, rule, this power over you, and now you're part of this one, where Christ is king. No longer is Satan king in your life or the world ruling over you. Now you are part of this kingdom of Jesus. And other places it tells us like what this means for us. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So if you're going to be part of his kingdom, you should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It should change the way you live. And the Bible also makes it very clear that you can't claim to be part of this kingdom and then live against the king, right? Live contrary to the king as a persistent pattern. So another spot, Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, he's extremely clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who consistently live like that, what he's getting at is they're not God's people. They're not saved. They're not getting into heaven. That's what he's saying here. And Paul wants them to understand the gravity of this. He says, do not be deceived. There's a genuine danger here that we might believe that just because you prayed a prayer one time or you walked an aisle or something, that's all there is to it. Just showing up at church, that's all there is to it. And Paul wants them to understand that there ought to be a change in them that occurs because of putting their faith in Christ. And so he says, do not be deceived. Don't believe the lie. People who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists multiple different examples here. Okay, so he starts with sexually immoral. And the sexually immoral, that's a very broad term for anybody who's living in any kind of sexual sin. Okay, the word is, the Greek word is pornoi, which is where we get the word pornography from. Okay, it's any kind of sexual behavior outside of God's plan, God's intention for how that's supposed to be. Then he goes on to idolaters. That's those who worship idols, who bow before false gods. You know, he says you can't be a Christian and also worship idols. That you can't do that. Adulterers, those who are unfaithful to their spouse. Okay, this is really serious. And then he lists men who practice homosexuality. Again, in the Greek, there's actually two different words here, both of them referring to men who participate in a homosexual act. And Paul says that men who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's not, like, inventing new things here. This Paul's drawing on all the Old Testament teaching on this. It's not like God's morality has changed, okay? So let me give you two examples of this from the law. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Again in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So in the Old Testament law, this was a serious offense. Okay. Then he goes on and lists some others. So thieves, another fun Greek word, kleptai, where we get the word kleptomaniac, you know, somebody who loves to steal. The greedy, this is those who love money and want more of it to the expense of others. They don't love their neighbors because they love their stuff. Drunkards, revilers. Revilers are those who are verbally abusive. Have you ever met a verbally abusive person? Okay. Swindlers, those who cheat people. And this list for us, I think, is very important. This is in our setting, in you know, 21st century America, this is a very important passage because this is one of the clearest examples, one of the clearest passages on teaching that homosexuality is a sin. Okay, there are other passages. I mentioned a couple from the Old Testament law. Romans chapter 1 is another, but this one is very clear. Paul is defining a list of people who practice unrighteousness. And all the other examples on here are very clearly sinful. And so Paul is presenting to us in very clear terms that homosexual behavior is sinful. Okay, that's the point I want us to see here. And I'm going to spend just a few minutes here. I'm going to stop here and spend just a few minutes on this because we live in a country where millions of people, literally millions of people, self-identify as LGBTQ. Okay, and so the topic of homosexuality is a really big deal in America today, and I think it's important for us in this context to consider this topic at just a little bit more length. It's not the only thing we're going to talk about this morning, but I do want us to spend a few minutes here. So a few things. First, homosexuality is a behavior, not an identity. Okay, it's a behavior, not an identity. This whole idea that homosexuality is your identity, that's a very modern, recent development. And homosexuality is nothing new. Like, I think we need to be aware of that. This has been around for thousands of years. This is not like a new thing that this is happening. If you were to go back to ancient Rome, it would have been far more prevalent than it is even in America today. It was very normalized in ancient Rome. What is new is this idea that a person is defined by sexual behaviors and practices. Okay, now where did that idea come from? Well, it most popularly came from a scientific study that was done in 1993. Okay, so in Science Magazine, you can go back and you can read this article if you're so inclined. There's an article that came out based on a research study that claimed that male homosexuality was directly caused by a single gene. They called it the gay gene, right? And you can go back and read about this. And since we don't get to choose our DNA, then the claim was that some people are just born gay. Okay. Well, if you fast forward 25 years, a lot more research was done on that topic. And in 2019, a new article was published in Science magazine showing the result of a study that involved more than 500,000 people. Okay, now that's a very large sample size. Okay, 500,000 people. And the conclusion from that is that human DNA cannot predict who will be gay. There is no gay gene. Okay. But, and this is really important, even if there was, that doesn't mean that homosexual behavior is somehow justified and moral. Okay? Let me explain why I say that. Researchers have discovered genes that they believe contribute to alcoholism, unfaithfulness, violence. Now, we would never say, oh, it's okay. He's got the gene for violence, so that's just who he is. Let's just let him do it. You know, he beats his wife, but it's just who he is. He identifies as a violent person, so we need to let him do that. We would never do that, right? I happen to come from a family. My dad's side of the family was a long line of alcoholics. Praise God, my dad was not. But because of that, I recognize, okay, there might be some kind of genetic predisposition in that direction, so I need to be careful around alcohol. And I need to recognize that reality. That doesn't justify me being an alcoholic, right? We would never justify it that way. And we would never say that's just how it is. Homosexuality is a behavior. It's not an identity. Okay, that's really important. When the Bible talks about homosexuality, it consistently talks about the behavior. It does not try to say this is an identity of this person. The two words that are used here for men who practice homosexuality, these are words related to their activity. Secondly, homosexuality is not morally neutral. Okay, we see all these yard signs. It's been a couple years since I've seen these, but a lot of times you would see these yard signs that say love is love, right? What about that claim that it's not actually hurting anybody? What about that claim? Well, first off, I'm not sure that that's entirely true. But secondly, I think it's really important that we understand morality is not something that we make up based on what we think works best, right? That's not where morality comes from. God defines right and wrong, right? He's given us clear instruction on right and wrong. And so it's God's standard. And if God says that this is sinful, then we have to accept, he's the authority here, not us, right? We're going to come up with our own lists, and they're going to be messed up. But God determines what's best for human flourishing. And he determined that one man and one woman committed to love each other for a lifetime is the best way, right? To the exclusion of all others and raising children in that context, that's his design, right? And God determined that any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is harmful to us and should be forbidden. Right? And it's not just the homosexuality thing. It's also adultery is wrong and all the other sexual immorality, just broad strokes there. Right? And even if we don't know why, even if we don't understand why did God define it this way? Maybe we don't know why. We should still trust him. He's the maker. He's the one who designed us. He knows best. He knows far more than we do. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." It's interesting, that word undefiled is often used in the context of the temple, right? Of something that's sacred. And the point here is that sexuality is sacred. It is a good and pure thing. Sex isn't bad. Okay, we're going to talk about that more in future chapters. Sex isn't bad. But it's to be done in the way that God intends. Right? The third thing here is that homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. There is an unforgivable sin. It's when we reject the Spirit's work and we finally and fully, completely reject the Spirit's work and deny Jesus and turn away from God. And yes, that is unforgivable because ultimately you're turning away from the source of life. Okay? Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It's just one of the other, it's just one of many on this list. I would assume we wouldn't say that greed is the unforgivable sin, right? Or stealing is the unforgivable sin. It's just another example of sin that can keep you out of the kingdom of God if you persist in it. So what happens? What happens if through these doors walks someone who is, you know, maybe a gay man on a Sunday morning? How should we respond to them? How should we respond to them? I see some good things out there. I hear some people saying good things. You know, we should hopefully share the grace and love of Jesus Christ with that person, right? Just like we would share the grace and love of Jesus with anybody who comes through those doors, right? And as they come to know Jesus, we'll disciple them in what it means to follow Jesus, right? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Luke 9:23 is a great place to go, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to deny yourself, to crucify those fleshly, sinful desires in order to follow Jesus. That's what it means. And so, you know, that applies to everybody. All of us have to crucify those sinful desires and turn to follow Jesus. If you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you're not married, we would challenge you to turn away from sin and follow Christ. If you're an alcoholic and you're wrecking the relationships in your life, we would challenge you to turn away from sin and follow Christ. If you are a swindler, cheating people through dishonest business deals, we would challenge you to turn away from sin and follow Christ. If you're a person involved in homosexual behavior, we would challenge you to turn away from sin and follow Christ. Now, I know that in our culture, those are fighting words, right? In our culture, it is like the unforgivable sin to call homosexuality sin, you know. It is a very uncomfortable thing, unpopular thing to say that. To say that homosexuality is a sin, but the Bible does. The Bible's very clear about this. And we need to faithfully proclaim God's word on this matter. Homosexuality is a sin. And if a person persistently rebels against God in any pattern of unrepentant sin, Paul's clear. They're not part of the kingdom. They're not part of God's family. Number four, last thing on this. Homosexuality is not permanent. Okay? I've known several guys through the years who have experienced same-sex attraction. And I have not personally experienced that, but I can certainly relate to having sinful desires. And I think probably if we're honest with ourselves, every last one of us would say, I can relate to having sinful desires. And so when I talk with people with SSA, with same-sex attraction, I encourage them to abstain from sinful behavior and to follow Christ. And because of this passage, this beautiful passage, I always hold out the hope that one day they will experience righteous desires and live as God intended. Okay? Here's why. This passage is so great. Verse 11. You know, he just comes off of this list of the unrighteous and all these things and all these examples of sinful behavior. And then verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." A few of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. "Such were some of you." That's where you were at, right? You were the unrighteous and you were not getting in. That's where you were, but God did an amazing work in your life, didn't he? And he brought you by his grace to this place where you are part of his kingdom now and you can experience his grace. "Such were some of you until God saved you." And then God changed everything. You're no longer defined by your past. And this is one of the things that I think we need to hear as Christians. You're not defined by your past. Whatever that junk was in the background, whatever the filth of sin was there, that doesn't define you. Okay, sure, yeah, so you were, you know, adulterous and you stole a lot of money or something, right? That doesn't define you, not anymore. You were verbally abusive, you don't have to be. You are a new person in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. "Such were some of you." And it's such a hope-filled message because it points to the fact that people can actually change. That's a legitimate question we should all ask. Do people change? And often, no. But they can in Christ. I don't know if they can on their own, but in Christ they can. Right? That's an amazing reality. You're not defined by your past. And the Bible's so balanced in its perspective on this. It doesn't say, oh, don't worry about that stuff. It's no big deal. It doesn't say that. It doesn't ignore and excuse sin. People who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but there is hope for the unrighteous. Such were some of you until you met Jesus, until you experienced his incredible grace. And just because you used to be sexually immoral or verbally abusive or homosexual or an alcoholic or whatever, doesn't mean you have to stay that way. Such were some of you until you came to life in Christ. And there's an expectation implied in this, isn't there? Now that you're a follower of Christ, part of his kingdom, the old ways should be left behind. Such were some of you. And that's what the rest of verse 11 is all about. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there's three words there. Washed, sanctified, and justified. All three of those words point to starting a new kind of life. There's a new life that we have in Christ. Okay, so that first word, washed. He means that all the dirty filth of your sin is washed away. You are clean before God. No matter how bad it was, it's been washed away, washed clean. There's an inward spiritual reality that happens there. And that's what we celebrate. When we do baptism, that's part of what we're celebrating there is that the sins were washed away. And man, what a beautiful thing. You don't have to live in guilt and shame. You are clean. How many people go through life carrying guilt and shame over their sin? What an amazing truth that in Christ we can say that you were washed. It's clean, washed away. And then he says that you are sanctified, which means that you've been separated from your old worldly ways and set apart to live for God. You're holy. That's the idea there, is that you are made holy. You belong to God. The word sanctify has the idea of being dedicated to the service of God. So you used to be living on your own, going your own way, but you've been washed clean, and now you are dedicated to the service of God. And then the last word, when he says you are justified, it means that God has declared you righteous in spite of your past. Isn't that beautiful? Not just that you have a clean slate, but now you have the righteousness of Christ applied to you. You are righteous before God. Okay, now there's a question we need to ask when we hear all of this. He says really clearly, the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that only good people go to heaven? Do only good people go to heaven? The answer is yes, okay, but it needs a little clarification. Okay, do only good people go to heaven? Well, actually, the reality is only perfectly righteous people go to heaven. Only the perfectly righteous will go to heaven. Here's the catch. There's only ever been one of those. His name was Jesus, okay? Jesus was perfectly righteous. The rest of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all unrighteous, every last one of us. That's why Paul later in this letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Something has to happen. God has to step in and do something miraculous in us, because on our own, as ordinary flesh and bone humans, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not righteous enough to inherit his kingdom. The only way we can be saved is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. But here's the point of what Paul's saying here. Now that you are saved, you should live like that. It should make a change in your life. You were washed clean from your sins. You were sanctified. You were justified. So that ought to shape what you look like now. Like, there should be a visible difference in your life. No longer are you defined by the sins of your past. Such were some of you, but not anymore. You are children of God. You are heirs of the kingdom. So live like it. The message that Paul is telling the church in Corinth specifically is that they have a new identity in Christ, and so they need to stop living in these patterns of unrighteousness. There should be a change. And so repentance, this turning away from sin, is a necessary part of saving faith. Okay? Repentance is part of saving faith. The homosexual person needs to give up that behavior. But so does the man who looks at pornography. So does the greedy businessman who cheats on his taxes. So does the reviler who attacks people with abusive language. We all need to turn away from our sin and follow Jesus. One last thing I want to point out in this passage that's just beautiful is that this points to the fact that all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in our salvation. We are saved. Our salvation comes through Jesus by the Spirit from the Father. The Father loves you, and He initiated your salvation. Jesus accomplished your salvation through His death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation through the act of regeneration, through new birth. And so, as we wrap this up, I want you to remember that story I told at the beginning about David. And David said, you know, he was happy living in sin. He said he was a Christian, or act like a Christian, but he was happy living in his sin. And I just want to ask you to consider your own life. Are you living in patterns of sin, and would you say that you're happy living that way? That you feel like it's the best choice for you to rebel against God and live in those patterns? I hope not. Another way of asking this is, who is the king in your life? Right? If what Paul's talking about here is inheriting the kingdom of God, ask the question, who is the king in your life? Are you living for the righteous reign of God in every last little nook and cranny of your life? Is God in charge? Or are you living in opposition to Him? Are you living on your own agenda? Like, you're making the categories and you're setting the agenda here. Are you in charge, or is God in charge? I would just encourage you guys today to hear clearly what Paul is saying here. Those who live in persistent unrighteousness are not part of the kingdom of God. But there's an amazing hope available to us that even if you had been or have been living that way, there is hope and there is grace in Jesus Christ. And so I just hope that if you haven't accepted Christ, today would be the day. And if you have, that there would be a difference in your life, that Christ would be clearly the king in your life. Let's pray. Father, I just come before you and pray that that would be true, that you would be king in our lives, Lord, in every last way, Lord, that we would not be giving safe harbor to sin in our lives, Lord. Help us not to make any provision for the flesh. Help us to live our lives with Christ as our King. Lord, we thank you for the incredible mercy and grace that you've extended to us, that even though, Lord, we were far from you, God, you've brought us near through Christ. You've brought us back to be part of your family. You've adopted us as your own. You've given us new life in Christ. And I pray that that would be evident to the world around us, Lord. May you be honored, Father, in all these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.